We want to, this evening, or this afternoon, I can't still get used to saying that, but this afternoon, we want to conclude our study together on the subject of renewal. This will be final lesson in the series. I hope that it has been helpful to you. I hope that you will take it to heart and that we will look at the things that we discussed during this series, that we will make, first of all, personal applications to ourselves, and then, of course, make them as a congregation of the Lord's people. We want to conclude by looking at the admonition of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. I would ask you to take your Bibles, turn to that, and we want to talk tonight about going on to perfection. We have discussed through this series the examination of self, and we've talked about renewing our minds. And this morning, we reviewed the things that we have covered, and we noticed, and as we begin to study the going on to perfection, I want you to be reminded of a passage that we studied this morning in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and verse number 1. The Hebrew writer writing this letter instructed in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." We want to talk tonight about going on to perfection. And to do that, we're going to have to add some things to our faith. And so we have received great and precious promises. That's what the passage up above tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. It tells us that sometimes these things that we're going to talk about tonight are Christian graces, things that we are to add to our life. But the very beginning of this list, if you look at verse number 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence." That word diligence means effort. It means exertion. You're going to do something diligently, you're going to consider it. You're going to work for it. And if I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be active. And so you're going to have to give your time. You're going to have to give your attention. You're going to have to give your focus to these things in order that you might be able to apply them in your own individual life. It is considering the blessings we have in Him. We ought to put forth the diligent effort. We ought to do the best that we can. We ought to do as much as we can, and we ought to do as much as our ability allows us to, and we ought to refine our ability and grow with other abilities that we might be all that we can be as God's people. And the bottom line here, as we finish this morning, is that progress is expected. Progress is not an option. It's not something you can do, you can take, or you can leave it. God expects progress. He expects us to grow. He expects us to mature. He expects us to grow in our understanding, grow in our abilities, and then to be able to that to be demonstrated in the action and the work that we do in His kingdom. And it's something that is as much a command as it is to be baptized for remission of our sins, to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, to give of our means on the first day of the week. Those are commandments of God, and so is this: to progress, to grow, and to mature. And so we want to look at these things in a little bit of detail this afternoon. We begin with the word that I have reference to in diligence. This implies the idea of immediate action. It implies something that we're doing right away, and in the word study of the dictionary, the word study of the Bible, it says to speed, to urge, to hasten, to press, earnestness, diligence, and zeal. The word I want you to look upon is earnestness. In earnestness and zeal, that means with some dedication, with some commitment. This is something that we should have a commitment to, a dedication to, that we should desire and want to be diligent in our work and our service to God. It means putting forth a genuine effort to accomplish what is needed. It's not superficial. It's not something we do for our service. It's not something we do just so other people can see it. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. Peter uses the word in verse 5 to add. Okay? It means building on what we already have, what already exists. We have our faith, but we have to add to that faith. There's things that we do. When we obeyed the gospel, we began a process. We entered the kingdom of God. We entered the family of God. We became a child of God. And when we did that, we left one state for another state. We were lost, and now we're in the state of being saved. We were outside, now we're inside. And so all of that begins a foundation. It begins a foundation that must grow, that must be built upon in order for it to profit us. Ladies and gentlemen, it does us very little good to begin and stop. There's no profit in that. It's like beginning a race, it's like ending a race, doing all the preparatory work, doing all the training, doing everything you can to get ready, and then on the day of the race, don't show up. What did all that preparation, what did all that preparing for the race, what did it accomplish? It accomplished nothing. And it's the same thing in our Christian lives. It's absolutely preposterous to me how we can understand that we need to progress in every other aspect of our lives, and yet in our Christianity and in our spiritual life, we think that we can remain in the order, we can remain in status quo, and that God is going to be pleased with that. I would ask you very seriously to open your Bible and examine it yourself and look at any person or group of persons who ever just remained where they were at and they were ever blessed or honored by God. I don't think there's an example in the Bible of one person or nation that never progressed to fulfill the responsibilities and duties that God had, that God blessed them. And so we want to be diligent, we want to be committed, we want to be zealous, we want to be fervent. And all of that is talking about what we do ourselves. It's something that you must have inside you. I cannot make you fervent. I cannot make you zealous. I cannot put the fire, I can put the fire under your feet, but I can't make it move you. That's something that has to come from within each of us. And so we must be diligent. And then, after diligence, we must add to our faith. The characteristics Peter is about to describe actually complement one another. I used to believe that they were just put in there one after the other, but if you study them real closely, one really leads you into the other. And one will help you in doing what follows it. And I think you'll see that as we go through. This is described as a stair-step fashion. One thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing. And then there's a conclusion that when we add all of these things to our faith, there is something that we get out of it. It is something that benefits us, and we want to pay close attention when we get to the end. Each of these things will promote growth and renewal in others. It will help you, it will help others. If we adapt these things in our own lives, if we put them into practice, if we put them into everyday life, they will not only benefit us, they will in essence benefit others. And we need to add one piece at a time until we have completely developed ourselves as a Christian. Now how long does that take? A lifetime. As long as you live and breathe. When I was in the military, we had a term called a road warrior. Now that wasn't a complimentary term. What that term meant was somebody was very close to retirement. And what the road meant was retiring on active duty. It was just getting by until your days were fulfilled. It was just putting in your time. It was just going through the motions until you reached the point where you can retire. Brethren, there is no such thing in Christianity. There is no time that we can just stop and we can just rest on our past laurels. Now, I hasten to add that there will be times as we grow older that we're not going to be able to do the things that we once were able to do because we're going to have physical limitations. God understands that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we get to a point that we think we're there and we don't need to do anything else. That's dangerous. And I will show you why as we go through this list. And so we need to continually develop. Now, what are we to build? We're adding to our faith, but what are we building? What are we trying to accomplish? What is the goal that we're trying to achieve? Well, everything begins with faith. And we know that because the Bible instructs us in that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. We know that faith is produced by hearing God and His Word, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's important what you hear, but it's also important what you do with what you hear. The very foundation of all that we do, the very foundation of who we are and who we represent, begins with our faith. How strong it is, how weak it is, how indifferent it might be. But what is faith? Faith is a firm persuasion and trust in God. Faith is not just a word, it is an action. When we talk about faith in the Bible, and this is where there's a great misunderstanding in the religious world. Faith in the Bible is not mental assent. It's not believing some facts. It's not just believing in God. It's not just believing that the Son existed, that He lived, He died, He was resurrected, He's ascended back into heaven, and He's at the right hand of God, and He's coming again. You need to understand, and you need to believe all those things. But when you read about faith in the Bible, Bible faith is obedient faith. Bible faith is action. It is action that is put into obedience. When I have faith, it is demonstrated. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told very plainly and straightforwardly that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not mental assent. That's not believing some facts of the existence of God. The faith that pleases God is active, obedient faith. And you know what's the commentary on that? Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to know what faith is, study the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to notice a phrase that is said over and over again, beginning in verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 11, before verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Look at verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken away, and he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had testimony that he pleased God." Why did Enoch please God? Because he had faith. And faith caused him to walk with God. In verse number 7, why did Noah build the ark? It says, "By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen." You see, Noah's faith was put into action. If you read Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "According to all that God commanded him, so did Noah." Noah demonstrated his faith by obedience to God's instruction. We look at Abraham in verse number 8, Sarah in verse 11, and we can go on and look at Moses, and look at Rahab. The walls of Jericho said, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell." Now what does that mean, folks? That means just because they believed that God was going to give them the city, because they believed that God was with them, that those walls were going to come down? No. In Joshua chapter 6, if you read the account, it tells Joshua is told by the Lord that, "See, I have given you the city." Now wait a minute. Nothing had been done yet. How was he already given the city before anything was ever done? Because God knew that if they followed His instructions, that those walls will come down. Now, why did God choose that method for the walls of Jericho to come down in the first battle in the Promised Land, the very first battle? Listen to God's instruction. You walk around the wall one time a day for 6 days and say nothing. Seventh day, you walk around it 7 times, you blow the trumpet, you shout, and the walls come tumbling down. I think we sing a song about Joshua. The walls came tumbling down. Now, what is the evidence of their faith? What would be the only reason you would follow such an instruction? I spent 20 years in the military. If some general came in with a plan like that to take a city, they would take him out and lock him up. But you know why they did it? Because they trusted God. And the reason the walls came down is because they followed God's instruction. You see, they did that by faith. And if you read their history, I think God wanted to know if they learned anything while they were running in the wilderness for 40 years. Were they going to trust their own selves, or were they going to trust God and do it like God said? And you know, by the way, they didn't completely follow God's instruction, did they? Because they took of the accursed things that God told them not to take. And then when they tried to go take Ai, which was a little city, and did it with a few thousand men, they were routed and they were soundly defeated. And remember Joshua coming back, and 36 men died, and they were put to flight, and he's all upset, and he tears his robe, and he wants to know why God has brought him out to defeat him. And you remember the great statement made by God in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, he says, there's sin in the camp. The reason they lost that battle is they did not follow God's instruction. They did not act by faith. And brethren, if we want to have Bible faith, we have to have obedient, trusting faith in God. Let me read you one other definition. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 18. This is where everything begins in our walk with God, our faith. But whatever, when someone will say in verse 18, show me you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, I can demonstrate, God doesn't want to hear about your faith. God wants to see it in action. God wants you to demonstrate it, and how men demonstrate their faith is obedience to His instruction. It has been that way from the very beginning of time. Isn't that how Adam and Eve demonstrated their lack of faith when they did not do what God said? God said, don't eat of that tree. And when they were tempted, they yielded to the temptation and they disobeyed God's instruction. Brethren, that was a lack of their faith. And it's the same today. When we fail to follow God's instruction, that shows that we lack faith. So we have to begin with Bible-believing, obedient faith. And everything we do must be added on top of that. And so what do? We add something to our faith. First, the Bible talks about virtue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, virtue is moral excellence. It is integrity. It is something that forms our character. It is something that can't be purchased. It can't be purchased with money. It is something that can take many, many years to build and many years to develop, and it can be destroyed in a moment. Moral excellence. Without virtue, meaningful renewal is impossible. Without a person having integrity, renewal cannot be accomplished. Without honesty, our foundation is weak. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is a strength. It's a character builder. It shows moral restraint. It shows integrity that we're going to live by a standard. We're going to adhere to that standard. And we're going to mold our life around those principles. And we're not going to yield. And we're not going to alter them for man, for tradition, for human reason, for personal pleasure. We're going to follow God's character laws. Virtue. Next, it talks about knowledge. Knowledge is proper knowledge of what is expected. Where we really are, where we need to be. God's word is a must to be a standard of measurement. You cannot have proper knowledge without having knowledge of God's word. Brethren, both of them go together. In James chapter 1, verse number 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. With God's word, we can know everything that we need to know. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 17 says that it fairly equips man to every good work. You want to know what a good work is? You open this book. If it's not in this book, then it didn't originate with God, and it's not a good work. I don't care how much good men say it does. I don't care how many men agree that it's good and they give God's name behind it. If it's not in God's book, it's not a good work. You remember the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea in chapter 4 of his prophecy, he said that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, it wasn't just the people in Israel's day that were destroyed for lack of knowledge. That same problem exists today. Why is there apostasy? Why is there so much, disunity in religion? Why are there so many different faiths? Why do we have so many different understandings and ideas about what God really wants? It's because we lack knowledge, improper knowledge. Knowledge is not based on God's Word. Brethren, when I come to this pulpit, the only thing that I am authorized to preach is what is contained in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible tells me as an evangelist, I am to preach the Word. That is the only thing that is going to profit you or me, is to preach what God says. And in that passage, it says, in season and out of season. Now, for many years, when I first began preaching, I wasn't really sure I understood what that meant. In season and out of season. But through time and experience and further study, I understand that is an instruction that I have to preach when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Now, when would it not be convenient to preach the truth? When there's opposition. When people don't want to hear it. When people don't have an appetite for it. And brethren, we live in those times. We live in a time where there is a great disregard for God's Word. But brethren, it's not just a problem in the religious world, it is also a problem among God's own people. That some have lost their spiritual appetite for truth. They're worried about running people off. They're worried about offending people. They're worried about being too negative. Now brethren, you've got to have balance. The Bible says there has to be balance. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 12 that there has to be done preaching and speaking and teaching in love. You've got to do it with love. You've got to do it for edification. But brethren, you've got to tell the truth. You've got to say exactly what God says. When I was in Las Vegas, you know, I was born in a little bitty town in Indiana. Well, it wasn't so little bitty then, but I grew up in a little bitty city. And I really didn't have a lot of big city in me when I first went into the military. But when I got to Las Vegas, it was a lot different than a little old boy in northern Indiana. It was a lot different than anything I ever saw. And yet, I remember the first group of people I worshiped with, the thought that they were conservative. Brethren, I would describe them in a lot of ways, but that's not one word I would have used. Not conservative. Because I didn't understand what conservatism meant. But when I first went to where I ended up preaching for 9 years, for the first 6 months, I observed things. I just listened to classes. I just got to know the members, and I just kept my ears open, and I listened in Bible class, and I began to watch. And what I began to see is that there was a grave misunderstanding in exactly what part wilderness played in the life of a child of God. We lived in a city that was built upon greed. We live in a city that's built upon wilderness and the weakness of men. And yet when I got there, there had never been a lesson preached about gambling. How in the world could you not preach on that? It was all around us everywhere. And so I told the men, we didn't have elders there, that I'm going to have to do a series on wilderness. And I'm going to have to make pointed application about jobs. You know, there was jobs in Las Vegas. You can deal cards and make $100,000 a year. You can be a pit boss and make $80,000 a year. And this was over 20 years ago. How are you going to tell a Christian he can't do that anymore? Oh, I got to feed my family. That's a legal job. It may be legal in the state of Nevada, but it's nothing a Christian can't do. Are you going to get up and say that to people who have those type of jobs? Are you going to tell people who are in the gaming industry that are doing things that are helping people participate in things that are sinful and destroying their influence and destroying their example? How are you going to get up there and talk to them? I had a brother come to me and says, "You can't do that." He says, "If you're going to do that, you've got to go out and find them a new job." No, I don't. That's not my work. My work is to preach the truth. And I told the man before we began, we're going to lose some members, and we did. We're going to give up those high-paying jobs. You could just be a car dealer and make $60,000 a year. And I'm going to stand up and say, "You can't do that as a child of God." Yes. But you know what? The church didn't become weaker. It got stronger. And we replaced what we lost. And we began to stand for something. And you know what? And then it began not to be a problem. And then when people came in and they wanted to talk about those things, they didn't just hear it from me. They heard it from the members. And you know what, brethren? It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy telling people what they didn't want to hear. It wasn't easy. You say, "Well, they didn't know any better." They didn't. But somebody had to tell them. Now, brethren, if we're willing to do what God would have us to do, we can't sugarcoat things. Denominationalism is wrong. Not all ways lead to heaven. Not everybody has the truth. Not everybody desires to please God. And not everybody, even in the body of Christ, has the proper focus that they need in their life. We just have to be honest about it. Now, brethren, we've got to have proper knowledge in order to grow. We must have the truth to be able to grow in the way that God would have us to grow. Error is not going to make you stronger. Compromise is not going to make you stronger. It's going to take the truth and nothing but the truth. We also need to practice self-control. Self-control is needed for implementing of our plan. Knowledge without restraint or discipline is weak. Self-control is disciplining our bodies to not do things that can damage our spiritual life. One of the things that you have to practice in religion is you've got to practice self-control. You know, I remember when my kids were first in school in Las Vegas, our daughter Leslie got involved in the DARE program. And the DARE program was a drug program that they started when she was in second grade to just learn to say no. Now that sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Just say no. But you know what? Somebody's hooked on that stuff. That's not an easy proposition to just say no. Somebody's addicted to the bottle just to say no, just to walk away from it. That's not so easy. You see, they never learned self-control. But brethren, we have to learn self-control because we're going to be tempted to do things that are contrary to God's will, and we're going to have to learn to say no. I can't do that. There's things that the world hasn't got one problem in doing that we as God's people cannot do. We are different. We are distinctive. And to be able to live the life of a Christian, you must learn the art of self-control. Self-control just doesn't have to do with bad habits. Self-control has to do with our tongue. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We have to learn to control this little member of our body that it doesn't get us into trouble, that it doesn't hurt other people needlessly, that it doesn't destroy what we're trying to accomplish leading people to Christ. You have to learn self-control. You have to control your emotions. You have to control your speech. And brethren, if you're going to be Christ-like, you're going to have to control your thinking. Remember what we stressed in this series? Everything begins in the mind. You have to control what you allow into your mind. Because whatever you allow in is what's coming up. Whatever goes in is what's going up. You put the wrong material in, the wrong material is going to come up. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. Brethren, I have spent a lot of time in trying to master the last part of that. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Brethren, every sermon that a preacher preaches first is preached to himself. It applies to me just like it does to you. The things that I'm trying to teach you and instruct you in are the same responsibilities I have. I'm a Christian just like you, and I have the same responsibilities that you do. And because I'm a preacher, it doesn't exempt me from my responsibilities as an individual Christian. I have them too. And I can become disqualified. I can make my preaching less effective if I don't strive to do the best of my ability to try to do and practice the things that I preach. Have I always been successful in that? No. But I'm getting better at it. With God's patience and help and His wisdom, we can learn self-control and we can learn to abide within the parameters that God has established for His children. And we must if we're going to be effective. Another thing the Bible mentions in the 2 Peter 1 is perseverance. Satan seeks to stop us from being what God wants us to be. Satan is happy with status quo. Satan is happy with you don't grow a proverbial inch. For you to stay right where you've always been. The devil is completely happy if you can do that. You don't have to become an evil person. You don't have to become ungodly. You don't have to become an unbeliever. You don't have to become an atheist. Just be happy with status quo. That's all the devil wants. Just don't be too gung-ho. Don't be too fervent. Let apathy set in. The devil's happy because then you can't affect anyone else. And then you can't help lead anybody else. And by the way, what you do is you weaken yourself, and then you're not going to be able to save yourself. You see, you're going to have some perseverance. You're going to have to be able to endure. He puts obstacles in front of us to cause us to stumble. Will we give up when it gets tougher? No, we must keep going. Suffering here will help us defeat these obstacles. I remember an old brother in Las Vegas, one of his favorite sayings that he used to say all the time, he says, Keith, we just got to keep on keeping on. And you know what? That's exactly right. The devil and the world is going to throw one snare and obstacle in front of you after another. And you need to learn how to deal with those obstacles, how to get around them, how to avoid them, maybe how not even to face them. And that's part of what we go back to the knowledge can help us see the obstacle for what it is, see the snare for what it is, see what the devil's trying to accomplish, and then beat him at his own game. See, if you know how your enemy works, you can put it to his disadvantage. Why do you think the Bible spends so much time in telling us about how Satan works? Why do you think he does that? Why do you think God spent so much time on telling us how he works, what his aim is, and less time on how he got here? Because how he came here and his origin is not as important as how it worked, what his methods of operation is, and what he's trying to do. That's what we need to know more about, because that's what will destroy us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Brethren, it's not always going to be easy. And it's not always going to go the way that you want it to go. And that doesn't mean that there's not the obstacles for us to overcome. Brethren, as we grow older in years and in life, there's going to be obstacles that you have to overcome. Those of you who are older, you already know that. You know that there are things that you have to deal with now. 20 years ago, you didn't have to deal with it. You didn't have, those things weren't an obstacle then, like they are now. Those are things that just life does to us. But brethren, the Satan is going to put more of those obstacles in our way, and what he's trying to do is destroy, what he's trying to do is steal your crown. That's what he's striving to do. He's trying to get you back to what you left. And to be able to not let that happen, we have to practice perseverance. We have to endure. We have to not give up. Don't throw the proverbial towel in. Don't give up. Keep fighting. But then he talks about godliness. This is a disposition of being godlike. Striving to be like Him. Never compromising His will. Making corrections when they're needed. Brethren, we're not talking about being perfect. We're not talking about never making a mistake. We're not talking about completely blameless. I think a lot of times people look at the word, like, for just an example, and looking at the qualification of whether he has to be blameless, I've known some brethren who think that means he has to be perfect. That's not what the word blameless means. You need to do a little word study. That's not what blameless means. It means without people being able to find fault, without something being at fault. Brethren, God knows that we'll make mistakes. That's why He gave us the avenue of prayer. That's why He's our advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But we need to learn from our mistakes, and we need not repeat them. And we need to strive to be like Him. And that doesn't mean deity. That doesn't mean perfect. That means that we put on the character that He had, that we demonstrate that in our life. His love, His mercy, His compassion, His forgiving spirit, His understanding, His diligence in fulfilling His Father's will. We can do all those things. We have the capacity to do all those things. And God expects us just to do that. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must strive to have godliness, to have a godly character. Not to impress men, but to demonstrate to the world that His way is a better way. We also have to add to our faith brotherly kindness, brotherly love, love for brethren. In the church we need one another. We can edify one another. Who better understands the plight of a Christian than another Christian? Let me give you an illustration, folks. There's not any of you that are going through a difficulty or going through a trial or going through a struggle that somebody else in this group has not faced. We might all face it differently, but you're not the first and you won't be the last. One of the things that we can gain from one another is strength. We can gain comfort. We can gain understanding. Who is going to encourage you to live your life faithfully to God? The world or another child of God? We're a family. Where do we all want to end up? We want to all end up in heaven. If we all want to end up in heaven, then we have to learn to get along here. You know, brethren, I've never figured in all of my life, in all the years I've been a Christian, in all the years I've been preaching, how brethren think that they can fuss and feud all their life and somehow we're all going to be able to continue down in heaven. It's just not going to happen. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to say the right thing. We're not always going to have the proper answer in the proper way. And sometimes we're going to let our mouth get ahead of our head. And we're going to say something that we shouldn't. But brethren, we know about forgiveness, don't we? Hasn't God demonstrated that to us perfectly? When I think about all the things that God has forgiven me for, forgive somebody else? That's a no-brainer. God graciously forgives me even when I do the same thing when I know better, and I do it when I know better that I shouldn't do it. He still forgives me. He's still willing to have compassion. But brethren, we need to understand and listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. If we don't develop that forgiving spirit, God will not forgive us. In 1 John chapter 4, John wrote, "If someone says, 'I love God,' hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." You know, I can't think of a person that I know, and I know a lot of Christians, and there's some of them that I wish they were a little different than they were, but there's not a one of them that I can think of that I don't want to go to heaven. Not one. Matter of fact, I don't even want the lost to go to heaven. I don't even want the lost to be lost. But especially, I don't want my brethren to be lost, even if they are different than I am. Even if they don't do things exactly like the way I wish they did. And we're talking about matters of judgment. Brethren, we have to learn that everybody's not like me. Thank goodness. But everybody's not like you either. And we need to appreciate that. We can have our differences and we can still be a family. You know, we learn to do that in our physical families, don't we? Do you agree with everything in your physical family? If you do, then I bless you. That's a good thing. But you know, I've had differences in my physical family, but I never stopped loving them. I never stopped worrying about them, and I never stopped praying for them. I might not like the things they do. I don't like the mistakes that they make and what it's done to our relationship, but I haven't changed the love I have for them. How can we not learn that lesson being in the family of God as brethren? As understanding that we all are in this together. We're all trying to get to the same place. We're all trying to help one another. Surely we can learn to be forgiving. And God expects us to do that. That's one of the things. And you know what I find interesting? Is that is something you've got to develop. Do you ever think about that? That's not something you're born to do. That's something you have to develop. You have to develop brotherly kindness. Now, what are the results? All right, let's say I do all these things. I strive to add all these things to my faith. What benefit do I get out of it? Well, that's the good news. That's the good part. It says if we fill ourselves with these graces or love, one more love. Love is the proper motive behind everything we do. It's got to be done for love. And you know what? There's only two people that know that. You know it, and God knows it. And that's the only ones that really need to know it, because He's the one that's going to judge it. It must be our motive for everything that we do. We must care. Brethren, it's easy to care. That's not a hard thing to learn. To really care about a person. To really care about their past. To really care about their troubles. To really care about the difficulties they have in their life. That is something, brethren, if you don't develop, you are missing out. Because you are going to need it in your own life. If you haven't learned that yet, you will. That you're going to need times and you need people to care for you. Care what God thinks. Care about spiritual well-being. Care about the lost. Brethren, I can never, ever go to a funeral for a person who is not prepared to meet God. And I never have left there without having a deep, sinking feeling in my heart, understanding God's word and understanding the decisions they made and what awaits them. Brethren, well, I'll tell you what's worse. What's worse is to have that feeling about somebody I knew or somebody I was acquainted with, and I didn't try anything to try to change it. I've tried to minimize ever having that feeling. Because you know what? Because I don't want anybody to be lost. You know, I am soft-hearted. I hate to see people suffer. In health, in years, in difficulty, in tribulation, in heartache. I hate to see people suffer. You know why? Because I don't have all the answers. I don't really know all the time what to say or what to do or how to help. But you know what? I know who does. I know who does. And that's who I try to guide people to. Because that's the one who can truly help. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter of love. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, notice the last statement in that sentence. It profits me nothing. If love is not the motive behind what I do, then you are spinning your spiritual wheels. If it's not done out of love, then God says He won't accept it. Brethren, that has always made a deep impression on my heart. That God knows those people that do it just to do it, and those people who do it out of a sense of love compassion, and duty. Now, if I do all these things, how will I benefit? If we are filled with these graces, the Word says there is a benefit. They will be in us and they will abound. But that means that they're active. That means that they're living. If they're abound, they're living and active. It's something that is continually with us. And the aim of this whole study, for all of these lessons, is to have the cause to have much more than enough. It is to abound. It is to superabound. It is to make an increase. It's not just to have enough to get by with. It's to have an overabundant supply. That's what this whole study has been about. And when we add these things to our lives, when we add these things to our life, the Bible says you will not be barren nor unfruitful. You know what that means? It means that your life is going to produce results. There's things that your life is going to produce that God's going to be blessed with. There's things that you're going to do in your life that your life will be productive, it will be fulfilling, and it will have purpose, and it will cause change in others. That's the kind of life I want to live. I want to live a life that I made a difference while I was here. And brother, you don't have to be a president, a king, or a CEO for your life to make a difference in this world. If you serve God and serve Him faithfully, and you strive to be the kind of person God would have you to be, your life will make a difference, and your loss will be a void that is terrible to fill. You know what? There are people in my life that have meant a lot to me that have been gone for many, many years that I still miss. Even though they're not here, they still affect my life because of the life they live and the experience and the example of their life. And brethren, every one of you in this audience have known people like that. Their life wasn't wasted. They never became a great, renowned name, but they had made an imprint, didn't they? They made a difference. And we can all make that kind of a difference. Our goal is to produce, is to thrive, is to be abundant in what we bring to the table. To please God, we must always be producing. The amount, God will take care of that. You don't have to be a five-talent man. You don't even have to be a two-talent man. God just says you have to use the talent that you have to the best of the ability that you have. If we're filled with these graces, we will not be spiritually blind about forgetting our past. We will benefit from our past because we will learn from the mistakes. If one is not developing these graces, he has forgotten his former state. Some don't grow or renew because they've forgotten about where they've been. Do you remember where you were before you came to Christ? You were lost. You had no hope. You had no direction. You had no way of knowing where it was going to end. And you didn't have any hope and security. That's where you were. Now you live life with real hope. With security, knowing that if you follow God, you know where that will end. You don't have any reservation in your mind knowing where that will end if you follow God. If you are filled with these graces, you will be more diligent and you will never stumble. So then that's a pretty emphatic statement. You will never, people talk about eternal security. This is as close as it gets. This is a plan that if you put into practice in your life, the Bible promises. And remember what God said? God cannot lie. Remember what Hebrews 6:18 says? And the Bible says that the Word of God is inspired. It's God's Word revealed in the man. God's mind revealed in the man. And the Bible says if you put these things into practice, if you apply them correctly, you will never stumble. It doesn't mean you won't ever make a mistake. It doesn't mean you won't not have to get up and pick yourself up when you fall down. But if you continually strive to put these things into play, you will never stumble. fall into misery, become wretched. Notice the stated condition. If growth will help prevent falling into sin, when we do not sin, we will correct. When we do sin, we will correct it. Sin will happen if we fail to grow. If you fail to grow, guaranteed you're going to fall. I don't know when. I don't know where. I don't know how. But you don't grow. You stay like you are. You never mature. You never learn to take up more responsibility. You never thrive to use your talent for all that you can put to it. You will stumble. Guaranteed. But if you put these things into practice, God says you will not be barren or unfruitful. And you know what? God knows what He's talking about. It comes down to faith, doesn't it? Do we believe Him? Do we believe that what He says is true? Do we believe if we add these things to our faith that we won't stumble? Do you believe that? God says it. You will. You either believe Him or you don't. But you know the greatest thing that's mentioned in this? If we are filled with these graces in conclusion, all an entrance into the heavenly kingdom awaits us. You want to know how you get in? You want to make sure how you get in? Here's how you can guarantee that you'll get in. You add these things to your faith, and you can rest assured you will get in. God promised an entrance into the heavenly kingdom. This life will be more meaningful. It will be more rich. We are assured of a place where none of this life's struggles will ever bother us again. Brethren, if you miss heaven, I don't care what you accomplish in this life. I don't care how much good you think you've done. I don't care how much life you think you enjoyed. If you missed heaven, you wasted your life. And you know what? You'll have all eternity to understand what that means. But God says there is a better way. Add to your faith. Brethren, are you adding to your faith? Are you going on to perfection? Or are you satisfied with remaining in the status quo? Those are decisions that each of us make for ourselves. And brethren, we not only make them for ourselves, but by our actions we make them for the church that we belong to. The church can't remain status quo either. The church must continue to be edified and to grow. It must continue to be an influence. It must continue to be what God would have it to be. And if it doesn't, God is not pleased. But brethren, that work begins with us. Because we make up the church. How effective the church is at that is how effective we are as an individual. Each of us. And this is what I've tried to stress in these lessons. Each of us have a personal responsibility and a duty to God in this regard to this congregation. I can do my part. I cannot do yours. You cannot do mine. I cannot do the elders. I can only do what I'm responsible to do and what I have the ability to do. But brethren, you have the same responsibility and duty. And brethren, however effective we are as individuals is how effective we'll be as a congregation. Spiritual renewal. How did you do? How are we doing? Think about it. I hope that you'll take these lessons to heart. That you'll be honest, that you'll be forthright, and you'll take God's word and measure yourself. Not by what others think, but measure yourself up to the only one whose understanding and thinking you need to be worried about. And that's God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we don't want to end this service without giving you a response and an opportunity to respond to the gospel. We've told you in this lesson and in past lessons that you need to hear the word of God, you need to believe it, you need to repent of your sin, you need to confess His name before men, and you need to submit to baptism, contact the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only by doing those steps that you enact the gospel plan of eternal redemption and the scheme of redemption that God proposed and designed before He created one thing in this world. And by doing that, you enter the blood family of God. You become a Christian. You become a member of the kingdom of God, and you're a child of the King. But you haven't won anything yet. You haven't gained anything yet, because we don't get our reward until we finish our course. And to finish the course, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you've got to keep the faith. That is an individual responsibility. My hope and prayer is I can help you and you can help me, that we finish our course with joy and that we keep the faith to the end. If you haven't done that, rededicate yourself. Renew yourself to the commitment that you made when you put him on in baptism. And remember who you are and what you represent. And remember what God has called upon us to do. And let us work together, one with another, to be all that we can be as individuals and as a congregation of God's people. And if we can help you in any way make that possible in your life today, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.